We'll be turning over in our Bibles where we left last time, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and continue there in chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, as we consider these letters and messages to the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and that the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, except they repent of these deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I shall give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, but I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivs, even as I receive of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, as we continue in this series and these messages, we recognize that each and every message is particularly geared, first and foremost, to the church, to a literal historic church in what was then Asia Minor, today modern day Turkey. Each one of those letters and each one of these particular messages calls upon those who have ears to hear. There are certain phrases, and there are certain things that are made known to each one of these churches and repeated again and again. There are certain things that are individualized these churches. We do recognize that as we have read them already, and as we're reading this, and as we'll continue to read, that this message is, that this message and the rest of the messages is to the churches, plural. That these seven, there are certainly many more than seven, but seven being the perfect number, or the spiritual number, the symbolic number of completeness, represents all the churches that were, all the churches that are, and all the churches that will be. They encounter one or more of these problems, or they're commended for one or more of these great things, works and graces of faith that the Lord speaks to them of. Now, there's a little difference. Of course, we've already looked at the previous churches, and the churches within the city. Thyatira is a little different than the other churches, the churches at Ephesus and Pergamos and Smyrna. Thyatira was not as grand or as large a city as the others. The other cities, as we took note, many of them were on the seaport or the Aegean Sea, and they were great metropolitan areas. Now, of course, they're smaller than what we think of. They're no New York City, no Philadelphia, no Washington, D.C., but they consisted of 100,000 or more. Thyatira was a smaller city. It was not on the sea coast. It was not a port, though it's one of the smaller cities. It's interesting if you compare what we have in Scripture in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you recognize it's the longest letter. So the longest letter didn't go to the largest church or the largest city that the church was in, but it went to one of the smaller churches in one of the smaller cities. Now, it was about 40 miles, as Pergamos was about 40 miles from Sardis. Thyatira is about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos on a caravan route. It was a city of many artisans. There were tailors and potters. There were all types of workers in linen. We first met this city way back in the book of Acts, remember? In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, when Paul came upon Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. Though when Paul meets with her and she meets with Paul, we recognize it wasn't in this particular city itself. She was from there, and she was in Philippi traveling. Whether she moved or whether she was just traveling from one city to another to sell her wares, we don't know. Of course, we read of Lydia, the seller of purple, that her heart, as we read from Scripture, verse 14, her heart the Lord opened that she should receive and believe the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. And of course, what we read of her is not just characteristic of her experience with the gospel, but is characteristic of all believers. For unless and until the Lord is gracious and the Lord is powerful, our hearts are closed, our minds are closed to the message of the God and the message of salvation and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Corinthians that if the gospel be hid, it's hid to those who are lost, whose heart and minds have been blinded by Satan. But God in His grace and God in His power, again we're told in Corinthians, opens up our heart and our mind to the truth. And He, as the light of the world, the light of out of darkness and creation, came forth by the power of the Lord's word, let there be light. And so the gospel and the light of the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ is shine in our hearts by the power of God's grace when He says, let there be light. And the heart and the life that was dead in trespasses and sin has been, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, quickened or made alive. We come out of darkness and death into light and life. Just as we read in the physical realm, in the material realm this morning, with the great word that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Lazarus, who had died physically, and his body was in the grave. Lazarus, come forth. So to each one individually who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and confesses Him as their Savior and Lord. No man calleth Jesus Lord save by the Spirit. And apart from the Spirit who calls us by the gospel, born again by the word of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we come forth out of the kingdom of darkness, as we read in Colossians, into the kingdom of His dear Son. So it's by the power and the might and the intent of Almighty God through Jesus Christ As he brought Lazarus, he brings us to life. As he brought Lydia, so she would hear, and each one of these prayers, each one of these exhortations, each one of these letters, it's very appropriate that each one has that phrase, that command, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Well, it's only we're able to hear. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing coming by the word of the Lord. And so it's that word spoken, real spoken, that gives us life. Now, Thyatira, though it wasn't a lavish city and a big city, certainly was a prosperous city, and it was a city that was controlled by what was would be called guilds, or what we might know today as labor unions, so that in each industry, whether it's potters or the workers in metal or workers in fine linen, was controlled by these guilds. And all these guilds, like the other cities, were dedicated to false gods, the pagan gods. And all the pagan gods had their temples, and all their temples had great feasts that they feast and they ate the meats offered to idols. And these temples also were engaged in great immorality, fornication, and adultery. One of the marks of pagan religions, one of the marks of false religion, of course, is immorality, certainly, which is against the Christian truth. Last week, we dealt with those at Pergamos. We mentioned how there were those who would creep in, like Jude tells us, and they would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and license. And so there is temptation, and we certainly see it here in Thyatira. There was temptation to go along with the pressure from the guilds and to feast at idol temples and commit adultery and fornication in order to win the favor and the money that was provided by these guilds. Now, Thyatira was different in the sense of the other two cities. Now, Ephesus, there was no mention of it. Now, certainly Smyrna and Pergamos. Smyrna, we recognize, it was a city under persecution, and that would suffer outward and open persecution. In church history has told us, and we spoke about it after this was written approximately 95 AD, 60 years hence, Polycarp would give up his life in Smyrna and be burned at the stake. Now, the previous city at Pergamos, we recognize that though they were going through a period of relative, that's all by degrees, relative peace, apparently they had already, as we learn from verse 13, they had gone through outward persecution. The one mentioned gave his life a testimony to Christ. But here there was relative peace, though of course they were always under the temptation and the threat of sin. Now, with this city and with this letter, as we look in verse 18, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. With each introduction, we've already mentioned, with each introduction, there is a self-revelation of Jesus Christ that pertains particularly to the city and to the situation that the church and the circumstance the church finds itself in. It's a word of comfort and a word of rebuke and a word, a source of great strength. And each one, of course, also we mentioned, each one as we go from city to city. We've already done that so far with three other cities. Each one has its source or its root in the first chapter. The first chapter that has a great revelation and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, the Christ who is put to death for our sins and was raised for our justification, the living Lord who's conquered sin and death and hell itself for us. And so in this case, no different than the other, do we see this self-identification as the Son of God and as the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. At least that last phrase again is taken over here from chapter 1 in verse 14 and verse 15, where we read concerning the picture of Christ given, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, talking about purity and wisdom, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now we can understand this rightly and quickly, recognizing it suggests to us the pure gaze and power of the Lord Jesus Christ to see every situation and every circumstance, even in the midst of all this seduction that was taking place at Thyatira by this false prophetess, this false woman teacher, Jezebel. And we'll get to that in a little later. Maybe not all this morning, but later next week. So the Lord knows. We have read earlier in our study of the book of Hebrews, and we referred to this earlier when we were in the first chapter of the book of Revelation in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, which is a very important verse and reminds us of the not only the all-presence of God everywhere, but the knowledge and the able to see everything that God has the ability to do. And so we read there in the fourth chapter. It's interesting. It comes right after that verse that proclaims the Word of God, the strength of the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. Now that's spoken of the Word of Scripture that certainly reveals the Bible has been given. Paul tells us the Bible has been given not only for profitable for doctrine, but for reproof and correction. And the Word of God read and the Word of God preached, applied by the Holy Spirit, can convict us of sin and lead us and bring us to the truth. And there are many times a passage we might read or ourselves or hear preached, and it might pierce our hearts for the glory of God and for the intent that He has intended it to. And then, of course, it goes on to remind us, neither is there any creature, verse 13 of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him whom we have to do. So not only the outward circumstances and situations are known unto God, but the intents of the hearts, the thoughts of the hearts, the ones who are to be commended and the ones, of course, who are going to be reproved. We cannot hide from God. Jonah could not hide from the presence of God, nor can we hide from the presence of God or the knowledge of God. Not even the darkness. As I have so often said, the darkness, as the psalmist said, is like light unto the Lord. We do things, you know, the thief comes to steal in the darkness, but he doesn't steal without the presence of the knowledge the seeing knowledge of God. God is ever awake and his eye are... This is both a challenge and a warning and a word of consolation and hope for the believer. And then, of course, it goes on to say that his feet are like fine brass. And we read about that in verse 15 of the first chapter. His feet like unto fine brass if it were burned in the fire. Of course, this is a reference to the stability, the durability, the firmness, the strength, and the splendor that belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament speaks about this in the book of Daniel. When Daniel gets a picture, receives a picture graciously, a vision from God concerning those things that will come, particularly as he is revealed to him the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A great vision in the 10th chapter through the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. There in verse 6, it speaks of this in these terms. His body also is like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. The same thing is told us there in Revelation 14, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And this is the word that's coming to this church, this little church in the city that was being seduced by false teaching. The Lord knew it. And that church would endure as they would endure by him and through him who lives forever. But notice I skipped over the first phrase, the Son of God. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write these things, saith the Son of God. Is this by way of contrast? I only suggest this to you. But remember that all these guilds, all these so-called, what we call labor unions, dedicated to these pagan idols, and of course, in all these cities, the greatest pagan idol was Caesar, who was deified, and his abilities and his persona was given over to the attributes of God, and they worshipped and served in these cities, Caesars. And so the Caesars and these other pagan deities claim to be sons of God. So in contrast to this, we have the message to the church, Thyatira, the true and only Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, is speaking. And then if you look down in the message itself, I'm sure you've read it many times before, and you heard it in my reading, this is also suggested by verse 26 and 27, because verse 27 is a partial quotation, and we recognize it immediately from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is often quoted many times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the book of Acts. It's fulfilled with Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the people as they war against the Lord and against his anointed, who is the Christ. It's a picture of the whole of Antichrist, the picture of all God's enemies moved by Satan to the end of the world as they try to break the bands of God. The bands of God are his standards or his rules. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. And so this is a picture of mankind, the people and the leaders as they turn against God, and of course they turn against Christ. And then of course in the midst of this, there is the great father to son reference. When we read verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, because God is in control. He shall speak unto them in his wrath, he shall vex them in their sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Of course, we recognize this as a reference to the lordship of Christ. And Zion is the church. I will declare the decree. Now, we've read this a number of times before and applied it to the passages that we've seen in the New Testament that it deals with, and what we're going back into eternity past. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto me, thou art my son. This is Christ, Father saying to the Son, thou art my son. Say, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the Gentile world, the world of the unsaved, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And then we have this quote, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And here in verse 27, it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, is speaking about the privileges God gives the overcomers, or his people, or the church, the share in this great power and rule through the gospel and the power of God over the nations, even as I received of my Father. Now that quote is taken from Psalm 2, with a reference that Jesus is the anointed of God, the Son of God. So this could be one of the reasons that and the purpose or the intent that this declaration is given to us in chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, the true Son of God, whose will be done in spite of all the false prophets. This also reminds me, at least, we're always going back to Hebrews, reminds us of Hebrews chapter 1, and those glorious first three verses. God has sundry times in divers manners spake by the prophets unto the fathers, but now in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, who is, and then we read about the glory of the Son, who is in the image of the Father, who he has given power and authority because of his mission and his work as our Savior. And so this certainly has reference here to what we read in verse 18. Then we know, we go like the other churches, we hear, I know thy works. I know thy works. Here's an assurance of the full and complete knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has of us. And then he commends these aspects of the characteristic of a Christian. I know thy works, verse 19, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Now let's comment on the last part. We recognize here that these Christians are growing, and there is maturity, and that the faith and graces are increased. He comments, and what ought to be. We ought not like, it's a contrast a little bit to what we saw in Ephesus. Ephesus, they were strong in doctrine, but they were rebuke because they had lost. They had gone back in their first love, and they weren't as zealous or fervent in their commitment and their concern and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we see this idea that this church is commended because they're moving ahead, at least in this area. Now they're commended here for love, that's charity, biblical love, faith, service, or ministry can be translated ministry, not only ministry for the kingdom of God and ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, but their ministry for one another. Remember in the book of Hebrews how often we read and they were commended that they ministered one to another. They ministered to other saints because we recognize our relationship within the body of Christ. This is what it's about. When they were sick, they went and visited the sick. When there were difficult problems in the life of members of the church, they prayed for them and they went and they tried to assist them. And of course, their patience. Again, this patience in Scripture, as we're reminded in Romans, tribulation worketh patience, but it's not patience in the sense that sometimes we lose our patience, but it's the word endurance. They were not easily shaken in their faith, but were steadfast. They, like the previous church, had not denied, and we read that in verse 13. They held fast the name of Christ and has not denied the faith. These were not like the sower went out to sow. They were those who received it for a while and they turned aside because no root in them, or they were not overcome by the cares of this world like Demas or the love of money or these things. But they were steadfast in the, these are commendable things. These are commendable things. Now, when we read this, let's not, though, and I know we have it in Scripture, the word charity or love comes first, love, service, and faith. Let's not think that faith proceeds from love, or that faith that love is the root of faith, but rather recognize when it speaks about their love and their service and their endurance, these are only brought forth because they have faith. There's a reason why, certainly there's an order, but let's not just read this alone and think that love is first of all. There will be no love to God and no love to each other in service isn't if there's no true faith. I mean, we love Him because He loves us, and He gives us the gift of faith. Faith is the our faith, our trust, our complete rest and reliance upon God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Peter, 2 Peter. The epistle of 2 Peter reminds us this whole idea of faith is really first. And there's a reason why it's not given in order here as first. Over there he's challenging us. First of all, it's a good passage. Not that there are any bad passages in Scripture, but it's, I think, a blessed passage, as it reminds us equally of the blessings that we have from the Lord. When he says, he introduces it as he does his other epistle, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through. How does God communicate grace? And then peace with God, of course, is a result of peace, as a result of the work of Christ, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, we only know God as we know Christ. We can only know God and the ways of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, because He is God. He's the revealer of God. According to God's divine power hath given us all things. This is a favorite text of mine. God's given us. God does not withhold these things, but they're graciously given and given to us, and we'll see in a moment, of course, from Scripture and through the person of Christ. We have nothing that we haven't received that isn't mediated through Christ. Through Christ. Remember, He's the vine, we're the branches. When we talk about justification, we talk about adoption, certainly later when we talk about sanctification. Peter's going to be dealing with sanctification here. We receive these things that pertain unto life, and that's certainly spiritual life, I think, is what he's dealing with, and godliness, our life in Christ. Through, and then it brings us back to the knowledge of Him that have called us the glory and virtue whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Well, where do you get those promises? We don't read them off the wall unless we take Scripture and write it on the wall. We receive it through the Scripture, the means of God's grace. That by these things ye might be takers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, and know what he begins with, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and the knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience or endurance, self-control, and the patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity, or love. He doesn't put love here first. There's an order. Faith really comes first. But in this instance, as we look at each church, time is going fast. If you look at each church, you could designate that church. You wanted to put it under a title or under a little sentence. The last church we looked at, of course, Pergamos, and then each one we said they were lax and disciplined, among other things. Now, what do we say about this church? Well, some have suggestion, and I think it's a good suggestion. It's from this, and we'll develop this more as we get down to Jezebel, which I don't think it was the real name of the person, because who would want to name their, who names their child Jezebel or Ahab, or would name their child from the New Testament on Judas? It's not one of those names you would choose because of the connotation that we begin to read about the real Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, introduced to us in 1 Kings 16, and chapter by chapter speaks about her wickedness. It's interesting, of the other kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, or kings of the southern kingdom of Judah after the division, we don't see a reference necessarily to the names of their wives. But Jezebel is singled out. Singled out not because of her godliness, but her ungodliness and her deceit and her wickedness. We even read, I think it's 17 to 18, where she cuts down. She's persecuted. Remember, that's why Elijah flees. She's there to harass in the greatest terms, physically, the prophets of God, seeking to undercut them and not only close her, cut their message out, but kill them. She's a very wicked queen. And this one in the New Testament is compared to her deceitfulness and to our sin. So I think it's a symbolic name, a prophetess, one who thinks she's a teacher, but really isn't. There's no indication, we'll deal with that later, that I certainly wouldn't have her as a teacher in the church, because that was forbidden in public worship. And if she had been so, here I think the Bible would indicate condemnation on the church in that regards. But she was a teacher. She thought she was a teacher behind, you know, closed doors in the homes, trying to persuade and seduce. So we give this church a name quickly. I think it's because they were a little bit mystical. What do I mean by that? Well, I recognize within the Christian faith, there's both the subjective and the objective. The objective, which is the faith once delivered unto the saints. There's the faith that we believe, that we exercise in. And I think as you get into this epistle, or into this letter to the church at Thyatira, this was the problem. Their love was not guided and directed by faith. But their love and their emotion and the subjective experience, that is part of our Christianity. It's part of our faith. Each one of us believes. So we have that experience that the Holy Spirit brings about in our heart. But it would seem as though their experience was guiding them above to a greater degree than the objective nature of their faith. We don't judge the faith or the standard of God or the teaching of Scripture or the intent and the objects of what we're to believe in and our duty to fear God and to keep His commandments by our experience and by our feelings and by our emotions. This almost is an example of the church in our own day. The Word of God takes a second seat, an importance. Well, how do we feel about this? What do we think about this? What is our felt needs? And we begin to, well, as a church, or churches, or individuals, act from the heart alone rather than from the mind. The mind governs the heart. Oh, I know the people would say that's not right, but that is right. That is right. God didn't put our heart here, He put our head here. He's referred to as the head of the church, not the heart of the church. And all through Scripture, sometimes the heart does mean mind. The objective nature of the standard of God, our experience. We go through experiences, you know, people come all the time. Not so much lately. Oh, you know, the Lord told him this and the Lord told him that. One day we had a bad storm here 8 years ago, and it was hard for people to come, and there were people I never saw, and they came, and they told me they brought pencils and they bought pads of paper. They went out this morning because the Lord told them to go buy them. They needed to write these things down, and I said, well, first of all, they shouldn't have gone out on the Lord's day and bought them. And second of all, the Lord didn't tell them anything. The Lord didn't tell them anything because it was not from the Scripture. This is what the Lord tells me, what the Lord tells you. It's all right here in Scripture. That's the standard, His Word. So I think this, and many think that this is suggestive here in these words, that instead of writing, I know thy works, faith and charity, they present charity or love first. And I think we'll see that as we move on through this particular standard in our scripture here. And we looked, I don't want to take the time to look again, but we looked at that a great epistle to church at Philippi, where when we did talk about love from the biblical standard, Paul spoke about our love being judged by use of knowledge. And the Lord reminds, this is John writing here, and it was John who wrote, let's not think just with the heart, but he told us in that epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, to try, to test, to examine, to judge all things, to judge the spirit. And maybe they were judging here just by heart first, and by emotion rather than first and foremost by the standard of God that never changes. It reflects the changelessness of its author, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That as he endures, the word endures. And we can all be on the same page. We can all be on the same page as we adhere to the word of God. Let us pray.